I would simply like to take a moment to echo Don's comments about the auction. For indeed, it was exciting that we exceeded our goal, what, more than doubled it, really. And that's a wonderful thing in terms of finances. But I think as well, the spirit, the fellowship, the good feeling that was generated by being in that room down in the fellowship hall last night was equally important, and that was made possible, again, as Don suggested, by the servant leadership of so many volunteers. And it was their dedication and commitment working so hard behind the scenes that set the mood for the evening and made it such a positive experience for all of us who attended it. So our gratitude is to each of you who had a hands-on part in making the evening possible. Having said that, we turn now to Scripture. It's the fifth Sunday of Easter, and during the Sundays following Easter, we have read about resurrection appearances of Jesus and kind of the spread of the Jesus movement, so to speak, from the resurrection outward. And today we really do have one of those passages where the full implications of the gospel hit Peter, the Apostle Peter, square in the face, and he is faced with a decision. I would invite you and encourage you to turn in your Bibles, if you have one, if there's a pew Bible handy, to the book of Acts on around page 119 in the New Testament portion, because I want to kind of set the stage for the passage that we're going to read. The passage that we read this morning comes as a series of conversions that the author of Acts, Luke, records for us. And if you look at the end of chapter 8, especially if you have the pew Bibles, you'll notice that the end of chapter 8 includes the account of Philip and the Ethiopian eunuch. And the Ethiopian eunuch, who is curious about the Bible and the Scripture, and ends up being baptized by Philip. And then chapter 9, you have the conversion of Saul, who becomes the Apostle Paul. And that whole chapter almost is about Saul's conversion. And then in chapter 10, you have the conversion of a Roman centurion named Cornelius. But as much as we have the conversion of Cornelius, you also have the account of Peter kind of doing something of an about-face, and we'll talk about that. That is all in chapter 10. And I want to read just a few verses that are not listed in the bulletin from chapter 10. If you look at verse 34, it's all about the Gentiles, that is, non-Jews, hearing the word and being and receiving the Holy Spirit. And Peter says, he's speaking to the Gentiles, just that verse 34 and 35. He says, "Then Peter began to speak to them, 'I truly understand that God shows no partiality. But in every nation, anyone who fears him and does what is right is acceptable to him.'" And then we go over to chapter 11, which is the passage, the lectionary passage for the day. And basically, this is a summary of what has happened in chapter 10. Paul is speaking to the church at Jerusalem, and he's kind of put on the spot. And he has to defend the things that he has done and things that he has said. And he does so by summarizing basically what has happened in chapter 10. So I encourage you to listen for the word of God as we read the first 18 verses of chapter 11. "Now the apostles and the believers who were in Judea heard that the Gentiles had also accepted the word of God. So when Peter went up to Jerusalem, the circumcised believers criticized him, saying, 'Why did you go to uncircumcised men and eat with them?'" In other words, why didn't you stay with Jewish people who became followers of Jesus? Why did you go to Gentiles to begin with? "Then Peter began to explain it to them step by step, saying, 'I was in the city of Joppa praying, and in a trance I saw a vision. There was something like a large sheet coming down from heaven, being lowered by its four corners, and it came close to me. As I looked at it closely, I saw four-footed animals, beasts of prey, reptiles, and birds of the air. I also heard a voice saying to me, 'Get up, Peter, kill and eat.' But I replied, 'By no means, Lord, for nothing profane or unclean has ever entered my mouth.' But a second time the voice answered from heaven, 'What God has made clean, you must not call profane.' This happened three times. Then everything was pulled up again to heaven. At that very moment, three men sent to me from Caesarea arrived at the house where we were. The Spirit told me to go with them and not to make a distinction between them and us. These six brothers also accompanied me, and we entered the man's house. He told us," and here he's talking about Cornelius, the Roman centurion, "he told us how he had seen the angel standing in his house and saying, 'Send to Joppa and bring Simon, who is called Peter. He will give you a message by which you and your entire household will be saved.' And as I began to speak, the Holy Spirit fell upon them just as it had upon us at the beginning. And I remembered the word of the Lord, how he had said, 'John baptized with water, but you will be baptized with the Holy Spirit.' If then God gave them the same gift that he gave us when we believed in the Lord Jesus Christ, who was I that I could hinder God? When they heard this, they were silenced, and they praised God, saying, 'Then God has given even to the Gentiles the repentance that leads to life.'" Friends, the grass withers, the flower fades, but the word of our Lord shall stand forever. Let us pray. O God, may the words of my mouth and the meditations of our hearts be acceptable in your sight, you who are our strength and our Redeemer. Amen. Have you ever had an experience wherein your point of view about someone or something underwent a dramatic transformation? An about face where you were heading one direction or thought one way about something and were certain about it, and then something happened causing you to do something of a 180 and head the other direction or change your mind? You know, the Bible is full of folks doing an about face. Probably the most famous, the most well known, is the Apostle Paul, who went from persecuting followers of Jesus to being arguably the most important Christian apologist ever. And our denomination, the Presbyterian Church USA, has experienced transformative about faces in its history over the ordination of women as elders, deacons, and ministers, over the admittance of African Americans to the Lord's table, and more recently, over the ordination of gays and lesbians as elders, deacons, and ministers. Well, here in the passage that we read, we see the Apostle Peter, who also has something of an experience where he does an about face about Gentiles, about non-Jews. And today's passage is pivotal in Luke's unfolding of the story of God's activity in Jesus Christ. Much like the ripples caused by a pebble when you throw it into a pond and they radiate outward from the center, so we see the early church's understanding of God's relationship to humanity expand. This morning, we consider Luke's explanation of how the inclusion of the Gentiles in God's drama of history, salvation history, came about. You see, the good news of God's activity in Jesus Christ was first interpreted within the context of Judaism, meaning that the early church followed the Mosaic laws. Even those who became followers of Jesus still followed the Mosaic laws, which had been handed down from generation to generation. Jewish laws concerning diet, the Sabbath, circumcision, table fellowship, etc., were for the large part maintained by the early church. Thus you had Christians, followers of Jesus, of Jewish heritage, claim Jesus as Lord, but also observed this code of holiness. As one commentator puts it, the early church was kosher and law observing. And the New Testament is rife with the conflict which arose between those who believed that Jesus had freed them from all these laws, the constraints of the law, and those who, like Peter, believed that the observance of the law was still integral to one's relationship with God. And one finds evidence of this debate in our passage this morning in the reference to circumcised believers versus uncircumcised believers, in references to table fellowship. Why did you have table fellowship with Gentiles? In the references to clean and unclean foods, this code of holiness is made evident. And we can't underestimate the importance and seriousness of this conflict, especially for those Jews who believe Jesus to be the Messiah. For you see, for the people of Israel, it was in the observance of these God-given laws that their identity was fashioned and their very survival was ensured. The fear of assimilation was great. A little intermarriage there, a touch of incense here, a pig roast with the family of the Gentile butcher. Where does it stop? I remember a similar parallel, perhaps I've shared this with you during our time when I was on staff at the American Church in Paris, with the French concern on protecting the French language against the invasion of English, primarily American English, not English English. The French language is very much a part of the identity of the French people. Thus, you have from time to time public debate about English language music on the radio. How much should there be? English language advertisement, English language television. And the debate when we happened to live there back in the early 90s was whether English language advertising should be allowed, like on buses, on bus stops, on placards, on billboards, or whether it should be only allowed to be French. Indeed, radio stations, at least then, were limited to a certain percentage of English language songs that they could play during the day. And as with the French language and the French, the debate about observing the law was really about preserving the identity of a people, preserving a people from being assimilated into and potentially lost in the mainstream. But slowly the ripples expanded as the Christian movement spread, beginning in Jerusalem with the coming of the Holy Spirit at Pentecost. The good news was taken to Samaria, the outlying region, which also happened to be the ancient rival of Jerusalem as the seat of temple worship. Then it went into Joppa, as we read this morning, beyond the converted Samaritans, passing on its way the Ethiopian eunuch baptized by Philip. And now face to face with a Roman soldier named Centurion, a member of the occupying power. You see, starting in Jerusalem, among Jews, the movement expands. And in Peter's experience with Cornelius, and remember, Peter is one of the leaders of the Jewish Christian movement, he meets the full blast of the gospel. He is confronted head on with the implications of the Holy Spirit coming upon Gentiles. This is not something that Peter or Cornelius, for that matter, has initiated. God is the actor here. And the challenge, and this is why this passage is so pivotal, is whether Peter can recognize the hand of God at work in this drama. You see, as much as this story is about the conversion of a Gentile, Cornelius, it is even more about the conversion of Peter. Peter is changed. His vision from heaven has expanded his vision of God and God's relationship to humanity. Peter's vision leaves him, once again, a changed man. Through the ongoing conversion of Peter, Luke, the author, marvels that in God's economy, there is room for you and me, for Gentiles. You see, the question that is often asked of Luke Acts, will the Jews be saved, is in fact, as William Willimon points out, the wrong question. The correct question is, will the Gentiles be saved? As Willimon reminds us, as far as the Jews are concerned, that issue was decided long ago with God's call to Abraham. God's gift of Jesus Christ and the Holy Spirit is in fact a demonstration of God's fidelity to the covenant God made with Abraham. I will make of you a great nation, and you will be the father of a multitude of nations. God's relationship with the Jews is between God and the Jews. The wonder of it all is that the God of Israel has made place within his family even for Gentiles. Jesus Christ does not represent a rejection of Israel by God, but signals the inclusion of the Gentiles. That's the wonder of it, as Luke presents it. That's the good news. That's the grace of God. Gentile inclusion does not mean Jewish exclusion. And Acts addresses this dynamic. Luke's attitude is one of amazement and excitement that the God of Israel, who has kept his people Israel close to his heart, would now open salvation to all people. Astounding. As the ripple reaches the farthest shore, the implications hit Peter square in the face. And we miss the impact of this narrative if we underestimate the magnitude of the theological dilemma facing Peter. And indeed, Peter's proclamation, "God shows no partiality," constitutes an heroic about-face. One cannot help but marvel at this man's capacity to embrace a truth against which he had been vehemently arguing. We are privy to the theological maturation of this man of God. And the greater and more significant truth for us today, we who are 21st century Christians, is the fact that Peter's vision is not simply about food, but about people. And as such, it highlights our inability to know what or who is clean or unclean, acceptable or unacceptable, condemned or saved. Isn't it strange that we allow people like Peter, even celebrate people like Peter who undergo a broadening of understanding of the nature and character of God, but often we don't allow it for ourselves and others? Seems sometimes that we lock God into this ancient book and close ourselves to any further possibility of further revelation which expands our understanding or concept of God. And when we do so, do we not deny the power of the Holy Spirit to open our eyes and hearts to new ways of looking at things? When we do so, do we not impede the power of the Holy Spirit to speak a new word to a new generation? You see, one day, as with Peter, you may come face to face with the full blast of the Spirit, wherein the worldview, an opinion you have, a belief that you have, and that you have been harboring for years, is split wide open. And you will face a decision as did Peter. On a scale much smaller than Peter's, I experienced something of an about face, and I know I've shared with at least some of you before. I grew up in a time and a place where and when being a Christian was pretty much a given. And the majority of folks I knew were church-going people. In the 60s and early 70s, when I was growing up in the Carolinas, Christendom still held sway. So it was easy to embrace the faith in which I was reared, which included Jesus as the way to heaven, who died on a cross for my sins and thus was the guarantor of my salvation. And since I really didn't know many folks who didn't think like I did, I never really had to think critically about what that meant. And then I went off to college and met folks who thought differently than I did, and then was further stretched in seminary, which, while reinforcing many of the orthodox beliefs in which I was reared, also challenged many of them. But my about face really took root when I was serving, as I mentioned, as the associate pastor at the American Church in Paris for those 5 years we lived there. And during this time, I think I've perhaps shared this with you before, Richard played basketball. Our son Richard, who would have been in about the fifth grade at the time, played basketball for the little French school he went to. And I would accompany the teams to watch the games as often as my schedule would allow it. And I remember at one of the away games, the coach asked me if I could guard the valuables that the kids had so they wouldn't have to leave them in the locker room. So, of course, I said, sure. And he handed me a little sack that had the watches, the necklaces, etc., that the kids didn't want to leave in the locker room. And at the end of the game, as they were getting ready to go back on the subway back to school, and I handed the trinkets or things out, I noticed the watch, which was Jeremy's, and it had a Star of David on the face. There was a necklace that had a little pendant of a crescent moon. There was a Saint Christopher pendant. There was a necklace with a cross. And I also got to know Keith Suree, the night receptionist at the church, and his wife Malini and their son Razika, who were Buddhist. And I remember thinking to myself, wow, these are great folks. These are great kids, Jeremy and Samer. And they're not Christian. Does my religion really mean that I have to try to convert these kids to Christianity so they would accept Jesus as their Lord and Savior? And if I don't, they're going to be punished in the fires of hell forever? Because you see, if I took the orthodoxy of my upbringing to its natural conclusion, that was the end result. But like Peter, it was a relationship with people of a different background and belief system that led me to do an about-face from the beliefs of my youth. And I came to embrace the reality that God is a God of love who is far grander and more expansive and inclusive than I could ever have imagined. Peter's vision truly does highlight our inability to know what or who is clean or unclean, what or who is acceptable or unacceptable, what or who is condemned or saved. You see, I am convinced that in God's affinity for His creation, there are people accepted by God who use a different word for God than I do. I am convinced there are people accepted by God who embrace a different value system than I do. I am convinced there are people accepted by God who live a different lifestyle than I do. And I am convinced of this because I believe from the bottom of my heart that the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and the God and Father of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, who is a God so far beyond the scope and of my feeble human intellect, that to suggest limiting God's redemptive activity to my particular worldview is the epitome of human arrogance, hubris gone awry. And it is passages like these where, from Peter's perspective, God's plan for salvation history is revealed to be far more dramatic and inclusive than he could ever have conceived, that convinced me. John writes, "By this everyone will know that you are my disciples, if you have love for one another." Sounds simple, doesn't it? Love one another. Yet history proves otherwise. But for you and for me, let us be open to the visions that change us, that have the potential to open up and expand our understanding of God. Maybe then the repentance that leads to life may be granted to us, and we can truly love others as Christ has loved us. Let us pray. Oh God, we thank You that You are immortal, invisible, beyond our understanding, greater than we could ever imagine. We thank You for examples like the Apostle Peter, who, when faced with a gust of wind, a blast of the Spirit, discerned Your truth and embraced that truth and opened his heart to a new way of looking at other people, a new way of looking at Your salvation history at work in the world. Help us to be open to that Spirit in our lives, in our families, in our communities, even today, through Jesus Christ our Lord.
Amen.